please turn your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 16. Let me pick up the reading at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful that you give us this wonderful day called the Lord's Day. We pray that we, your people, would really find our delight more and more in this day. Pray, Lord, that we would find our delight in you, that you would be our greatest delight. And, O Lord, come, we pray, by your Spirit, and grant us help as we seek again to consider the Church of Christ. We pray you would open eyes to see, open our hearts as well, and may this, Lord, be a time in which you lead us and guide us into truth so that we might walk more circumspectly. Come by your Spirit, we do desire to be more like Jesus and want him more glorified in our lives. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Tonight I want to talk to you about Jesus and the church. And you really can't separate those two things, can you? They are inseparable, and it's also true to say if you love Jesus, you love the church. Well, let me give you some background. We've already given a significant amount of attention to the church. This message is part of a bigger series. This is sermon number 10. I apologize for the long gaps or the length of time between some of these sermons, but there's been providential circumstances that have made it more of a disjointed series than is normally the case. So the best thing I can do is bring you up to date. This, as I said, is sermon number 10. In the first 8 sermons, we focused upon pictures or images of the church. We didn't try to be exhaustive, but we did consider at least 8 images. Obviously, God has given us in his word a multiple of images. Someone has counted close to 100. And the reason we focused on these different pictures or images is so that we could appreciate the multifaceted dimension, purpose, and function of the church. Let me try to simplify or illustrate that. Think of a mother and all that she does. Or think of a father and all that he does. It would be rather insulting, would it not, if I simply said that a mother is a house cleaner. That's all she does. Or if I said, "Dad, you're just a breadwinner. That's all you do." That would be an insult. No, a mother does much more than that. And a father does much more than that. A mother is a nurturer, a counselor, a peacemaker. She's a teacher. Dad is a provider, but he's also a spiritual leader. He is to be the priest and the prophet in his home. So we recognize the diversity of function when it comes to what a father does or what a mother does. And the same is true of the church. We have many pictures, many images of the church to appreciate all that the church does and how it functions. One picture would not do justice to the church. We consider the picture of a bride. That tells us that the church is loved by Jesus. Not a day goes by where Jesus doesn't have the church on his heart and mine. We also looked at another picture, that of the flock of God, Acts chapter 20. What does that tell us about the church? Well, it certainly tells us the church is vulnerable. The church is dependent upon God and Christ, the shepherd. A church provides protection. Sheep are defenseless, helpless. So that reminds us again of the importance of the church. And then we looked at the church as the army of God. That tells us the church is to be aggressive as it brings the gospel to this world. But I trust that those images help us appreciate the church of Jesus Christ. And again, we can't focus on just one. It's like one of those contraptions, a kaleidoscope. You remember those things? I don't think they have them anymore today. But you look at through one of those things and there was a bewildering design and color and shapes and sizes. Well, God's Word is something like a kaleidoscope. It allows us to look at all of the beautiful designs and pictures of the church. And when we see it, we should be thrilled. This is what the church is. Now tonight, I want to go back to one of those images because I do think it is the key image, at least from a New Testament perspective, and it's the image of the body. We've been asking the question, what is the church, the identity of the church, but now we want to ask the question concerning the authority of the church or in the church. Now you might recall way back when we began this series titled The Main Things, as part of a much larger series that began 11 years ago, considering our Baptist Confession of Faith, using that as something of a compass, a guide. And we've been following through the Confession of Faith, and we are now in chapter 26, which focuses upon the church. And as you know, the 1689 Baptist Confession, for the most part, borrows from the Westminster Confession of Faith. But it's very interesting when you come to chapter 26 on the church. The Westminster Confession has four paragraphs. The Baptist Confession has 15. The Baptists contribute more to that subject of the church. They borrowed from the Savoy Declaration, John Owen, and some of those independents. But the confession has 15 paragraphs. And you might not be aware of this, but I've been working through that confession in our own consideration. And we come to paragraph number 4 of that chapter 26 on the church. And it might be the most significant paragraph in the confession on the church, arguably the master key to open up the doctrine of the church. You might even use your hymnal because it's back in the back of your hymnals, chapter 26 on the church and paragraph 4. And listen to how our Baptist ancestors, those who derived much of this again from the Westminster, at least this part of the confession. Notice how paragraph 4 begins on chapter 26 again. Here, I think, is the master key to opening up the doctrine of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And we could put it this way by way of a question. Who is the ultimate authority or the supreme authority in the church? And I hope you see the relevance of that question, because we are facing a crisis of authority in our day. Dr. John MacArthur and even Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones 50 years ago believed the same. He's written a whole book just titled Authority. But Dr. John MacArthur, in a book titled The Truth War, believes that many of the problems facing the evangelical church boils down to this. We have forgotten who is Lord over the church. We've forgotten that Jesus is the head of the church. So it's a relevant issue, a hot button issue, if there ever was one. So I want us to consider this matter tonight, the head of the church. It's rather sad. I've been here 25 years. I don't think I've ever preached on the head of the church, Jesus Christ. But here are three perspectives I want us to consider. Number one, Christ's personal claim to rule or have authority over the church. Secondly, Christ's God-given right to rule or to have authority over the church. And then thirdly, Christ's faithful exercise of rule and authority over the church. So let's consider then Christ, the head of the church, under these three simple heads, his personal claim to rule and authority, Christ's God-given right to rule and have authority, and Christ's faithful exercise of rule and authority. Number one, Christ's personal claim to rule or to have authority over the church. You might remember this. Some of you probably couldn't remember this. If you're 50 years old and older, I think you should. It was quite an event in terms of sports history. I can still remember the day. I was probably 6 or 7 at the time, but there was a heavyweight fight taking place. We didn't have a television, so we listened to it by radio. We were up in northern British Columbia, but it was a heavyweight boxing fight between Cassius Clay, and that's how old it was, and Sonny Liston. You remember those two men? And I remember again listening with my dad and my brothers, and at the very end of that fight, after the knockout punch by Muhammad Ali, who was once called Cassius Clay, he began to dance around the ring and say, "I'm the greatest." And I remember listening. That sounds awful arrogant. At 6 years old, I could pick that up. He was, but he really was. And time proved. He was a great heavyweight boxer of the world. But is he today? Probably 3 or 4 other men would stand up and make the claim, no, I'm the greatest today. But the point is that what's true at one point in stage in human history as to who is the greatest, whether it's the greatest heavyweight boxer, whether it's the greatest Olympic swimmer, whether it's the greatest opera singer, it's a short-lived reality. What was true yesterday might not be true today or true tomorrow. We are transient creatures. We grow older. We grow weaker. We lose our physical, our intellectual strength and vitality so quickly. But what about Jesus? He did make some rather outstanding claims, didn't he? I mean, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's pretty outstanding. "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the Alpha and the Omega." And Jesus also made some rather outstanding claims, stupendous claims about his relationship to the church. Again, if you have your Bibles open, you might turn there to, if you haven't, to Matthew chapter 16. Probably no more important passage about the church than Matthew 16. Here's the first time the word church, ecclesia, is used in our Bibles. It comes, you note here, on the heels of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. And then Jesus responds to Peter, telling him that God has revealed this to you. You couldn't have ever said this or known this apart from God's revelation. This is not known by flesh and blood. But this great supreme confession of faith, and Jesus says that this will be foundational to the building of my church. The church will be built of people who know Jesus as the Christ. As the Christ. I will build my church. You can't be part of the church, at least you shouldn't be part of the church, unless you are saved, unless you know Jesus to be the Christ, the Savior of the world, and your personal Savior. But Jesus says here, after Peter has made that great confession, he makes this outstanding claim and says, "I will build my church." Quite a statement. Think about it. When he spoke these words, you had what, 12 men? Ragtag? One of them's going to betray him, and the other 11 are going to run like scared rabbits. He's a Galilean. He has no PhD. He's going from one little village to another village, preaching the message of the kingdom. And when he says, "I'm going to build my church," he's not talking about a local church, is he? No, he's using the word here in the full sense, or the big sense of the word. That word church can be used with a little c, local church, or it can be used with a big C, universal church. And here he's talking about the universal church. He's talking about every church. He's talking about the church throughout all history. This isn't one church or a handful of churches or even a denomination, but the church worldwide, the church throughout all the ages, hundreds and hundreds of years, and how many churches? Millions and millions. Jesus makes a claim here, but how can one man build a church? Well, he has, hasn't he? There are literally, as I said, thousands upon thousands today, and over the hundreds and hundreds of years, millions upon millions of churches, and every one of them owes their existence to the carpenter Jesus. But look more closely at what he says here, and to properly understand his relationship to the church, you might want to pick up on that word, the my word, the personal pronoun, that small little word, my, tells us he owns the church. It belongs to him. Now, we all use that word, my, probably more frequently than we should. After hearing our brother Bernard teach the Sunday school class in terms of who owns everything, I've been more reluctant to use the word my. And he used to say, my car. I said, no, it's God's car. Don't drive it. My car. My house. When we use that word, we are generally claiming ownership. And as the owner, you have authority, don't you, over the my. It's your car. You own it. You can say, my car. You're probably the person who can determine how many miles you put on that car every year, where you park it at night, what kind of gas you put in that car, whether you want to modify or change it, put on mag wheels or pinstripes, paint it polka-dotted yellow, whatever. It's your car. You paid for it. We have ownership by way of purchase. Well, when you think of Jesus, he owns the church because he paid for her. Yes, he paid for her. Look what's said in Acts chapter 20. You might turn there and see Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Here, the Apostle Paul is giving instructions to the Ephesian elders. And look what he says in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, telling them to take heed to themselves, verse 28, and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. It's his church. He purchased it. And there's another reason why he can say it. It's my church. It belongs to me. Go back to Matthew 16, verse 16. Notice what he says here. I will build my church. He uses the building metaphor, and that will be picked up, won't it, by the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter in Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2 as well. Now, ordinarily, the builder of a house owns a house. That's the way it used to be. Probably the house you live in, you didn't build it, but you purchased it. The car you drive, you didn't build it. Ford Motor Company or Chrysler or GM, they built the car, but you own it by way of purchase. But you can own something by the fact that you built it. When it comes to the church, Jesus purchased it, didn't he? He paid for it. But he also built it. He built it. Jesus can wrap both of his hands around the church and say, it's my church. I purchased it, and I built it. And that's why he has authority over the church. If you go to the back end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus will say more about this matter of authority in relationship to the church. Back end of Matthew, you have that great commission given by Jesus, verse 18 through verse 20. This is sometimes, again, called the Great Commission. But notice how he prefaces it, verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Sounds pretty comprehensive, doesn't it? All authority in heaven and in earth. And the authority here that he has primarily in mind in terms of how he's delegating it has reference to the church. That's clearly the foci here of the Great Commission. He speaks of discipling, baptizing, teaching. Those are activities or disciplines of the church. Jesus has authority over the church. He claims to have that authority. So that's the first thing I want us to consider from the Word of God, the personal claim by Christ to his rule and authority over the church. Secondly, under this matter of the headship of Christ, or the head of the church, Jesus Christ is that head. I want us to consider Christ's God-given right of authority or rule over the church. Christ's God-given right. Again, our Puritan forefathers stated it quite clearly and emphatically. Going back to the confession again, Jesus is the head of the church. There's no doubt in their minds as to who was the head of the church. And you know where they start when they start talking or thinking or opening up this concept in terms of the doctrine of the church or the doctrine of ecclesiology? They start from eternity. Eternity. Yeah. They go all the way back to a time when there was only God. They believe you can go that far back and talk about what Spurgeon called the divine three. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let me again quote from our confession, chapter 26, paragraph 4. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom by the appointment of the Father, all power for calling, institution, order, or government. Sometimes theologians have called this the covenant of redemption. But way back in eternity past, there was this conference, if you will, between God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3 verse 11 says, according to the eternal purpose of God, literally the plan of the ages. And this eternal plan was to send his Son into this world. It's a plan that focuses upon Jesus. It's a plan to exalt Jesus over everyone and over everything. Sometimes we forget that, don't we? We look at the world and at times it does look like it's spinning out of control. Chaotic. You wonder what in the world is happening. It doesn't seem to make sense. Now, the bad guys seem to be winning. It looks like a jumbled up jigsaw puzzle, but it's all moving. It's all moving towards a desired end and purpose. And here's what it is. To have Jesus exalted over everything and everyone. Every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. That's where it's all headed. And to bring that plan into fruition, God sends his Son. He's born of the Virgin Mary. You get a sense from the very get-go it's going to be a great plan. It starts off with a miracle. A baby, Jesus. And he grows up to be a man. That's an essential part of the plan. He has to be a man. He has to be 100% man because he has to take the place of man, but he's more than a man. He's God. He's the God-man. And when you start looking at Jesus in the Gospels, it's very easy to see that he's more than a man. A mere man couldn't do what Jesus does. And one of the words that keep popping up as you follow Jesus through the Gospels is the word authority. He possesses authority, doesn't he, over diseases. He possesses authority over demons, over death itself. He possesses authority over sins. He can forgive sins. What power he has. But then all of a sudden, something happens that's really strange. Jesus dies. And it's really worse than that, isn't it? He's murdered. It was the most horrendous way for anyone to die. And I'm sure even the angels in heaven had their hearts stop beating for a second or two. Well, what's happening? The disciples can't believe it. But it's all part of God's plan, isn't it? It's all part of a plan from the very beginning. Paul tells us that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? Well, yes, to show the exceeding riches of His grace toward us. But more than that, to exalt Jesus. And if you turn to Ephesians, you'll see Paul even praying that the Ephesian Christians will understand the purpose of God, to exalt Jesus, to see how great He is. Here in the latter part of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, you'll note that he mentions the resurrection of Jesus. He wants to again remind them of how great Jesus is. He tells us he worked in Christ, whom he raised from the dead. The resurrection exalts Jesus Christ, doesn't it? It shows the world how great He is, whoever conquered the grave. But God does more to exalt Jesus. Look what He does. He sits Him at this right hand. And Jesus right now is exercising power and authority. Verse 20 again, we worship a powerful Savior. And Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, even commenting on this very passage in his little commentary on Ephesians, says, there's no rule greater than Christ. There's no authority that can thwart His purposes. There's no power that can withstand His. There's no dominion that can prevent His advance. But Paul wants to tell us more about Jesus and how great He is. And again, this is all part of God's sovereign, eternal plan. Verse 22 of Ephesians 1, and He's put all things under His feet and give Himself to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, or His body. That's another way in which God exalts His Son, Jesus. Now that word here, translated in our English Bibles, head, it comes from the Greek word kephale. And if you've ever study some of the modern writings or books on it often focuses on relationships between husband and wife. This word kephale has become a sort of a battleground word. Some have argued that the word kephale, translated here head, it's the same word used for husbands as head, kephale of wife. It's that same word when it says Christ is head of the church. Well, they have said that that word means source. That's all it means. They're trying to argue for an egalitarian relationship between husband and wife and argue there is an equal partnership and that a husband doesn't have authority over his wife. Well, Dr. Wayne Grudem has done an extensive study of that word kephale, 3,000 or 2,000 plus times it's used in the Bible, but also outside of the Bible. And he's shown that every instance it refers to authority. Authority. Rule. A husband is to have authority, rule over his wife. Jesus is the kephale, the head of the church. He has rule, authority over the church. Not an angel, not an archangel, not the Pope, not a church council, not a denomination, not a group of pastors. There's only one head, Jesus Christ. We have a similar use of that word and reference in Colossians chapter 1, that portion that was read earlier in your hearing. Paul again is trying to prove and help these Colossian Christians realize how great Jesus is. He uses a number of snapshots here. You'll notice verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. Now we our image of God as well. We as human beings, we mirror God in a certain kind of way in terms of personality, rationality, intellect, emotion, will as part of what it means to be made in the image of God. But that's not how the word's being used here. Jesus is perfectly, absolutely the accurate image of God. All the attributes of God. His immutability, His omniscience, His omnipotence, even His omnipresence. Jesus is the image of God. That explains why Paul can go on and say in verse 16, notice, for by Him all things were created that are visible and invisible. He's the Creator God. He made everything. He controls everything. Verse 17, He's before all things, and in Him all things consist. And then verse 18, it's almost like He's coming to a climax. He's the head of the body, the church. And in the ancient world, that concept of head was pretty well understood, just like it is today. And you look in a mirror, you see your head, and you know what that represents. It's the head of the body. It controls the rest of the body. Jesus is the head of the church. And remember, when Paul is writing to the Colossian Christians, Jesus has been dead for years, and churches are springing up all over the Mediterranean world, in Corinth, in Rome, in Galatia, in Colossia. And the Apostle Paul is not stepping back one inch. He's not rethinking or reshaping his doctrine of the church. And even there in Colossae, they were starting to flirt with different kinds of philosophies and thinking that we should even be worshiping angels. And he reminds them, no, Jesus is the head of the church. You'll never ever find Jesus, or anybody should ever put outside of any church under new management. Never. Jesus is the one who manages, controls, supervises, regulates, blesses, protects His church. He's the head. It's always been that way, and it will always be that way, and Jesus will never relinquish authority. He's never going to hand the reins over to anybody else. From all eternity, we will be singing, Christ is the sure foundation, the head and cornerstone of the church. Here He's there, by decree. God's appointed Him as part of the plan, the covenant of redemption. So we've seen Christ's personal claim or to rule and authority over the church. We've seen God's appointment, Christ's God-given right to rule and have authority over the church. But now, thirdly and finally, Christ's faithful exercise of rule and authority over the church. Christ's faithful exercise of rule and authority over the church. And here, I'm only going to touch on these things, brethren. Perhaps another sermon's needed, but three things I'm going to say about Christ's faithful rule about the church today. Number one, it's a delegated authority. Number two, it's a spiritual authority. And number three, it's a loving authority. It's a delegated authority. If you're not familiar with the book by Dr. Sam Waldron, An Exposition of the 1689, it's one that you could certainly purchase and not regret that you purchased it. But he poses this question dealing with this very chapter, chapter 26, on the church. He says, someone might say, it all sounds great that Christ is head of the church, but how does this work out practically? Yes, you told me that He's the head of the church, but He's in heaven. He's not on earth. No living person on earth has literally spoken to Him in almost 20 centuries. So what does it mean? He's the head of the church. Is it sort of like the Queen of England? I mean, they still call her the head, don't they, of England? But she doesn't exercise authority over Parliament, over any of the major decisions that are made there in terms of running that country of England. It's nice, right? Pageantry, Buckingham Palace, it's pretty impressive. But what does she do in terms of practical, everyday governing? She's not a hands-on ruler. What about Jesus? Is He like that? Some might think that way. Or act that way. Well, how does He exercise authority? When's the last time you heard His voice? Well, let me say it's a delegated authority. He delegated by way of the Holy Spirit. He delegated to his apostles. It's like every husband should know something about delegation, right? You go on a business trip, you leave town, what do? You leave someone in charge, hope you do. Your wife, you say, honey, you got to take care of the kids. You leave town, you have to put someone there as responsible, some overseer. Mom has to be able now to discipline the children. She can write out checks. She can take the car for a drive. If she lives on the farm, she can drive the tractor. The home functioned quite well. Well, because Dad made some wise delegation to his wife. Well, Jesus does the same. He delegates his authority. He delegated it by way of the Holy Spirit, and then he delegated it to the apostles. You see that at the back end of Matthew's gospel. You see that throughout the gospel, right there almost in the front end. Even while he was alive, he was delegating to those 12 disciples. Remember, he gave them power and authority over demons to cure diseases. He wanted that authority to be delegated. And there's a sense, isn't there, in which that apostolic authority continues. Every time we open up our Bibles and preach through those apostolic epistles, we're under the authority of those apostles. Those apostles rule and give authority to the universal church. But as far as the local church, this church, or the church over there in Essex, or the church down in Adrian, or up in Grand Rapids, or wherever in the world, how is it ruled? Well, it's ruled by pastors, elders, right? Ephesians 4, Jesus gives to the church apostles, pastors, teachers. That's why the apostles, they appointed elders in those churches. You have those two clear texts in Hebrews chapter 13. You might want to turn there in Hebrews chapter 13. It's obvious that there is a rule and authority given to pastors and elders. Notice verse 7 of Hebrews 13. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Consider the outcome of their conduct. Verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pretty clear, isn't it? Now let me give a couple of qualifiers. You're probably sitting there already qualifying. The authority of pastors is not the authority of the apostles. Right? I mean, Pastor Bart preached over in Essex this morning. It wasn't because we called up Pastor Fillet and said, Pastor Bart's coming over to preach. Step aside. We had no authority over the church there in Essex or any other local church outside of this local church. But the apostles have authority over all of the churches, right? And then there's also this qualifier, the apostolic doctrine, the inspired writings of the apostles. Those instructions, those directives are infallible. And we don't rule in an infallible way. We're fallible. Well, we make mistakes. We can make errors in judgment. We can wrongly interpret the Bible and misapply it. So that's another qualifier. We are not having authority or rule over all the churches, the universal church, and we are not claiming infallibility when we give exercise of rule and authority, but it's still authority, right? Obey those who have the rule over you. A husband has, fathers, mothers have authority. Again, that same word, kephale, is used for husbands. He's head of his wife, and husbands can be fallible too, can't they? But it's real authority. We're under Christ. He's the head. Well, we're not replacing Jesus. But Jesus has delegated his authority. And I know there's another qualification here. If your husband or the pastors ask you to do anything that is clearly in contradiction to the Bible, you don't have to obey. But it's real authority. You shouldn't resent it. You shouldn't try to replace it. You shouldn't resist it. Jesus doesn't put authorities in our lives to make life miserable. That's true of your children. Your dads and mums are there to help you, to make life better for you. That's why He puts authorities in our lives, for our well-being, for our spiritual profitability. Elders are given to watch over your souls. So that's the first thing I want to say in terms of the application or the ongoing practice of Christ's rule in the church. It's a delegated authority. It's delegated to apostles and to pastors. Second thing I would say is it's a spiritual authority. It's not a physical authority. It's not like the civil government. They have a different kind of authority, and the Bible makes those distinctions as to what the church can do and what the state can do. We don't have the power and authority to put people in jail. We can't exercise capital punishment. Romans 13 makes that clear, that the sword is given to the government. They wield that sword, but we do carry a sword in a sense, don't we? It's a spiritual sword. We are to exercise that sword in terms of the government of this church. We are to use spiritual weapons, prayer and preaching. So Christ's church is ruled today, yes, but how? By way of delegation, men who are not self-appointed but recognized by the church itself. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is the standard of qualifications. Secondly, that exercise is a spiritual exercise by way of Bible and prayer. We're dealing with matters of the soul. And thirdly, we can say this, it's a loving authority. When Paul describes the exercise of his authority there in the church of the Thessalonians, it's interesting how he describes that. He puts himself under the figure of a father. In verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. That there's that concept there of authority. And he said, we were like a father to you. But it was charging you, it was exhorting you, but it was also comforting you. And then even before he gives that illustration, he gives another one back in verse 7 of that same chapter. But we were gentle among you. We weren't overbearing. We weren't harsh in our rule. No, we exercised a loving authority. We can be very suspicious, can't we, of authority. And perhaps it's because we've seen it abused. And that's happened in churches throughout the age, even in New Testament times. There was abuse of authority. There's a man by the name of Diotrephes, and he was abusing authority. I remember someone saying, there's a rebel in all of us, that's why we don't like authority, and there's a pope in all of us. We can abuse authority. But Jesus wants us to submit to authority. That's a sign of a true Christian. That's a sign of a true church. It's not blind submission. It should be intelligent submission. That's true of members of a church. That's true of a wife and her relationship to her husband. It should be a voluntary submission. It's sort of a free will. We heard about giving to the Lord. It should be a willing, voluntary submission. I should never have to put you in a headlock and say, you better come to prayer meeting. We shouldn't have to use force. Hope we never use force. That's not how you rule. It's a voluntary submission. You should want to. You should delight to. But it's obligatory, isn't it? You're commanded to submit. I was listening just last night. I don't know why. I just found this sermon. Or wasn't a sermon. I don't like to call it a sermon. It was a lecture by Elizabeth Elliot. And she's talking to a group of women. And she talks about a woman who wrote her a letter saying she was having a hard time submitting to her husband. And they'd been married for 33 years. And she said, "We're filing for divorce." "He wants divorce. He wants out." She says, "I haven't respected him. I haven't submitted to him. The relationship is a mess. What should I do?" Elizabeth Elliot wrote back and said, "Here's what you have to do. Go home. Treat your husband like he were Jesus. Treat your husband like he were Jesus. You're to call him Lord." Right? He's just like Sarah called her husband Lord. And the Bible does say, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. But she's really telling her, you have to look past the face of your husband and see Jesus. That's the key, isn't it, to submission. Seeing in Christ. And if we fail to see Jesus, I think we're going to have a hard time submitting. Why do we have such a hard time? Why do children have such a hard time? Why do wives struggle with submission? Why do we struggle as church members? Well, isn't it because we don't see Jesus? He's the head of the church. It should be easy to submit if we saw Jesus, that ultimately I'm submitting to Jesus. After all, He's the one who saved me. I was purchased by His blood. Jesus, He hasn't exercised authority in a harsh, heavy-handed way. His yoke is easy or it's light, but He does tell us to pick up a cross. And sometimes the love that Jesus shows us isn't always, at least to our judgment, real gentle, is it? He sometimes rebukes us. Read Revelation 1 through 3 and Jesus addressing the churches there. He's speaking in love, but there's strong rebuke. You know, love isn't a sugary, sweet kind of experience all the time. Sometimes it cuts against the grain of our comforts and the grain of our preferences. It cuts against our feelings, even our plans. It often cuts against the sin of our pride and our ignorance. But I remind you, it's Jesus, the loving Savior, exercising His authority over the church. We shouldn't resent it. We shouldn't replace it, try to replace it, or rebel against it. Jesus said, "If you love me, you keep my commandments." And there's lots of commandments sprinkled throughout the New Testament with regard to the church. May God help us, brethren, to recognize Jesus as the head of the church. Jesus, everything we do here should have a sense that we are obeying, submitting to Jesus, whether it's the preaching, whether it's the baptizing, whether it's the disciplining of a member, we're listening to Jesus and what He tells us to do. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You again for Your Son, the one who is the very image of God, the one who was before all things, the one who rules and has authority over all things. We ask You, Lord, to help us to see more of Christ in our homes and even in the church. Help us to embrace His authority. Help us even to love, to submit to His authority. And we even pray for those who sit here tonight who don't know Christ. May this be the night in which they submit to Jesus for the first time. Come to Him by faith and by repentance. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.